Following is a test of the emergency alert system. This concludes this test of the emergency alert system.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm sorry for the delay. We seem to be having some problems with our music, and so we are on the air live. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, and I would give out the phone number, except our lines look like they're filled at the moment. So, well, I'll give the number anyway, and in a few minutes, perhaps one of these lines will be available for you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, this is your last day of our broadcast week, that you can call us before the weekend and ask that question here. Actually, one of those lines is now open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. So if you have a question, or if you disagree with the host on something and would like to express an alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that right here. 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first today to Scott, calling from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. It's been my last time for a while. Allow some other people to get in here. I've had some opportunity this week. My question today, Steve, was somebody who's trying to argue the point from an evolutionary premise, and that could even entail a theistic evolutionist who tends to really take a real liberal approach to the scriptures. Pertaining particularly in the discussion on such moral decisions like homosexuality and other what we would consider moral sins, rape, and so on. And my question is, I've heard people raise this, and I'm sure you have too, in the midst of your debates with evolutionists and different people. But when they raise the notion along the lines of saying, you know, after observation of particular flocks of geese or ducks or particular herds of different animals, and they tend to notice homosexual unions from time to time, or what even kind of looks like a very abusive, almost what we would consider in human terms like a gang rape or something like that, when they said they've seen something like this in like a herd of zebras or you know, some ducks or something like that, and they try to draw the point to the distinctive that really, you know, when human beings are making these what we would consider moral choices, it's really just an evolutionary thing that is dwindled down from us being, you know, animalistic and merely acting instinctively. And I was just curious if maybe you could discuss that. Do we see these, if these particular observations are true? I mean, I myself haven't observed them, but let's say that they are. Do we basically say that this is a defect from the fall? Even obviously, we know that the fall has affected nature. We know that it's affected certain things that we don't believe the way that God set it forth there in the Garden of Eden. I was wondering if maybe you could speak on that for a moment, Steve.
Well, I mean, so if we see this kind of behavior among animals, that doesn't mean that it's a non-moral issue for humans, because animals are not made in the image of God, and they're not, and they don't make moral choices like humans do. Obviously, animals act instinctively, but because of some kind of strange behaviors, it would appear that some, you know, of their wiring gets crossed from time to time, just like human brain wiring does. I mean, there's human brains that are defective, And there's every reason to believe that there are some animals whose brains are defective, and they do strange things that you wouldn't, that they wouldn't naturally do. I mean, homosexual coupling of geese or whatever. I mean, I don't know how common that is, but certainly if it was extremely common, if it was too common, the species that had that trait would go extinct, because it's unnatural. But that it happens in nature doesn't mean that it's normative. And, you know, we believe, we who are Christians believe, that God made everything right, but that everything tended to go wrong after sin entered the world. The animal world, the plant world, we know there were changes in the plant world because thorns and thistles began to emerge, probably as mutations of previously existing plants. And, you know, if there were those kinds of perversions of the plant world, it would not be surprising at all that there'd be perversions in the animal world. In fact, some of the so-called normal behaviors of certain species of animals would be awfully evil for human beings to practice. But we might have human beings, because of their fallenness, might have a tendency to do some of those things. I mean, to say that they've seen a zebra's gang rape, a female zebra. Well, yeah, there are human beings that gang rape human women, too, but that doesn't make it right. Now, with the zebras, it may be just a quirk, you know, something that goes wrong in their herd instinct. I don't know. With people, people are rational and spiritual beings, and they have choices to make, and they make choices all the time. If that weren't true, then we'd have no reason to punish anybody, and no criminals or anything. Or for that matter, there'd be no reason to commend anybody for good behavior, because they're just doing what they instinctively do. But human beings do have free choice, and they do make moral decisions. And even if you find in it, thank you.
Accepts from us what he provides first for us at our hands. Do you know it says of a man named Bezalel in Exodus chapter 31, he was the guy that God selected to make all the furniture and the tapestries and stuff for the tabernacle. God says, I've appointed Bezalel to do this, and I've given him my Holy Spirit so that he'll have the wisdom to know how to do all this stuff. Well, you know what? There's a lot of craftsmen who could do what he did without the Holy Spirit. But they weren't qualified. Because what qualifies a person to serve God is not ability. What qualifies someone is that God is able to work through them. That God's Spirit has given them what they have, and they can offer that back to him. You know, there's an illustration of this in the Old Testament law. In the ritual of the tabernacle, God, when they first built the altar, they were supposed to put wood and animals on it and stuff, but they didn't put any fire on it. And fire came from the presence of God and burned up the sacrifice and ignited the altar. And then they were under instruction to keep the fire burning all the time. It was not a fire of human origin. It was a fire of divine origin. And the priests were supposed to take coals from that fire every day and put them in an incense censer and burn incense before the Lord. And there were five priests. There were Aaron and his four sons. And it was the opening day of the tabernacle. First day of worship at the tabernacle. And two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, go and they get some fire and they burn incense in the tabernacle. And God burns them up and they die in the presence of the Lord. And the problem was that they used the wrong fire. What a strange thing that is. God killed them because they used the wrong fire. You know, the fire they used burned incense just as effectively as the right fire would have done. If we were pragmatic and said, listen, it's getting results, don't knock it, then we'd say, it's okay, it doesn't matter where you get the fire from. It burns the incense just as well. But God says, no, this fire over here, that's the fire I gave you. You use the fire I gave you, not fire you provide for yourself. You worship me with the fire that I provide, not with some fire that you've manufactured on your own. And I believe that God was trying to illustrate that he will not receive any worship or any service that is not first something he has provided. And God doesn't want your talent and your strength and your cleverness to build his kingdom. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church.
Okay, I'm back. I got disconnected from the studio, and I didn't know I was disconnected. Am I disconnected again? I think we're having some problems here.
no matter what your gift is, serve the body, and you'll be a good steward of that manifold grace of God by serving the body. And he says, he breaks it into two things, if a person speaks or if a person serves. Those are the two kinds of gifts there are. Whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What's an oracle? An oracle is a person who receives a revelation. Now, not everyone who speaks is a prophet. I speak, and I'm not really a prophet. But anyone who speaks should get up. If he's going to address the body of Christ, he needs to make sure that he's not on some kind of ego trip that says, well, just because I'm here, everyone should be giving up an hour or two of their life so that they can listen to all my bright ideas. When people come together in the name of Christ to hear someone speak, they should hear from God. Any speaker who doesn't speak from God, just uses it as a platform to spew off his own cleverness and his own ideas and so forth, he's on an ego trip that's not justified. You know, when I'm sitting in an auditorium listening to someone speak like that, I think, he must think that I don't have anything better to do than to be entertained by his eloquence. You know, I want to hear from God. And there's no reason that a speaker from the pulpit should ever waste the congregation's time by just saying, hey, I thought of something really clever to share with you. I got a really cute idea that maybe you haven't heard before. You know, no, it should be the word of the Lord coming. It should be that the person, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking as an oracle of God. If you're not a speaker, but you're a doer, those who serve, Peter says, let them do it as of the ability which God gives. So that even if you have a natural talent, when you minister in it,
I'm back on. If I'm not back on, Dwayne, you're going to let me know. We're having some interesting technical problems. I don't think we've ever had this particular one before, where it looks like my equipment is not sending the signal as it should. I hope it is now. So we're going to try to take calls again. We'll find out if this is working. You're listening to The Narrow Path. As you can probably tell, there's no other radio program that has this kind of problems on the air. Because we're not professionals here. I'm not. I won't speak for my technicians. They're doing their best, and they know more than I do. But I'm not a professional, and so we do deal with this kind of problem from time to time. Not this exact one, but you get used to it, I guess, if you listen to this program. Let's see if I can talk to an anonymous caller right now. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Give me is your voice there?
Yes.
Good.
You fine. Thank you.
Good. I can hear you, too, now. Good.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I'm the person who called a few months ago, or I guess it was New Year's Day, and said something about the teaching that you had on suffering, and I still want to thank you for the teaching that you had. I think that, letting go of some of that poor theology was really a good thing. And
Did you have a background in sort of Word of Faith theology?
I didn't know it. I've only been a Christian about 8 years, and so I just walked in and heard the teachings. And in other words, it's like if something bad's happening in your life, it somehow comes back on you. But it didn't line up with Paul's experience or the other.
Or Jesus's.
Yeah. Well, but I understood that Jesus had a different calling, and so I sort of set him in a different category, but still, it's just been, I've suffered continually since then, but it's in a different way, and there's a peace in the suffering now, just praising God and coming to Him with prayer and thanksgiving and holding fast to His Word while He does whatever He wants to do in my life. And so that's...
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, it's just been good. So I just wanted to thank you for that, but I also wanted to come back to... Hebrews 12:1, because it talks about the great cloud of witnesses, and I never really had that confirmed who they are. So I was wondering if you would talk a little bit about who they are. I know that the writer was probably referring to all the folks he was talking about in chapter 11.
Yes.
But is it possible for people in today's time to join that great cloud of witnesses? And can you talk about just, you know, some information around that?
Well, you're right that the cloud of witnesses that is spoken of is a reference to all those people that he listed in the previous chapter. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, he lists from Abel in the Old Testament all the way on through the time of the prophets, various righteous people who had done the right thing because they had faith. And they are the witnesses that he's referring to. And then after he finishes that chapter, he begins chapter 12 saying, therefore, in other words, because of these people we've just read about, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, when he says there's a great cloud of witnesses, the word witness can mean a couple of different things, of course. It can mean a spectator. And since he talks about running the race, we have the image of, you know, running a race in some kind of a sports arena. And there's these spectators in the stands watching us. And I think that's the first image that comes to mind when we say we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and so we have to run the race well. But there's another possibility, and that is that the witnesses are not so much mentioned as such to be spectators, but they are people who testify, who bear witness, like a witness in court. And that the lives of these people throughout the Old Testament bear witness to us. They testify to us that living by faith and trusting God is the right way to go and will, in the end, be rewarded as it should be. And so we have their witness on this. And when it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, he may not be thinking in terms of them being spectators watching us so much as they are persons whose lives speak to us or bear witness to us. They testify to us of the rightness and the eventual vindication of those who live by faith. And I don't know, therefore, whether this is confirming the notion that some people have that people who've died and gone to heaven are watching us now. If he is using the word witnesses in the sense of spectators, then it would seem to say that when people die faithful and they go to heaven, you know, they get a place in the stands where they get to watch us run our race until we're with them in the stands when we finish our race. Mm-hmm. And that's a very common way of understanding it. But I'm not sure we can understand it that way, because the Bible does not elsewhere give any impression that people who've died are watching what's going on earth. And they may not be. It may be that he's simply saying that we have the testimony of all these witnesses to living a life of faith, and in which case he wouldn't be telling us whether or not, you know, people are watching us. Is that what you were wondering about?
Well, you've given me a new possibility for the meaning of witness, and either way, it seems encouraging to me to think about, let me go back and say something about my understanding of the people in chapter 11. They made pretty big mistakes.
Yes, they did.
But they had faith, and they trusted the Lord to the limit that they did. And it looks to me like, although their sins were recorded in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews is speaking for God's perspective on that person. And I think that the way I've understood that is that even though we have big sins in our past and maybe even in our present that we struggle with, that that God sees us through our faith. And it's not that he's saying you're off the hook, you don't have to, you know, work out your salvation, but he's saying, look, if it's happened in the past, just repent and move on, because I'm with you and I've accepted you on faith. When a person dies without having, say their parents have prayed for them to accomplish whatever for God, even if it's just in the spiritual realm, not having to do with ministry or anything, but just, you know, be a faithful person, be, overcomers in this and that way. And then that person doesn't live up to that. Well, but that person prays and has a level of faith and a level of walk with God. And then they die not having received the promises that their parents had prayed for them. My question was, do they then join the great cloud of witnesses as one who, and only God can decide if they get to join, of course, but he sees them as righteous and he forgives them for their sins Are you still there?
Yes, and I think that what you're asking is, if a person dies as a believer but has fallen far short of what they might have done
mm-hmm.
for God, are they still qualified to sit with that great cloud of witnesses? And I think your point is well made, that the persons who are included are people who indeed have felt very short in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Almost every one of them we know of some great sin or scandal in their lives.
Right.
And yet they had faith, and so they qualify. And that is what qualifies us to be, justified. Now, as far as, being in that group of witnesses, once again, I don't know if it's referring to them as spectators or as testifiers, but in any case, if a person lives their life as a believer and is faithful unto death,
mm-hmm.
Their life too testifies, I think, of the, it's another person adding their voice to saying, this is the way to live. I did it.
When you mention the second possibility for the meaning of witnesses, that I can think of several places in the Bible that would back that meaning up, because it has to do with where the Lord says in the Old Testament that, he starts off with the sins of the fathers will visit the sons and daughters.
Right. My lines are full. I can't go on too long about this, but I would say that the word witness in Scripture is most often a reference to someone who bears testimony.
Uh-huh.
I would
agree with that.
Yeah.
Which is still a wonderful inheritance for the family of the deceased. When somebody dies today,
right.
Their family can still know that there's a legacy that the Lord has begun in their family, and they can all receive that.
All right. Well, I would have to say that's true, and I appreciate your bringing that up.
Thanks for confirming that, and God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Thanks for your
Bye-bye.
Call. Bye-bye now. Okay, Sean, who had called earlier and got cut off accidentally, is back on the line. And this is, I believe, my friend Sean. Is this my friend Sean from Salem?
Yes, it is.
It is. My friend Sean, who's the son of my friend Mike and Shannon. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good.
Let's see. My question was, if you think it might be possible that if you think that if guardian angels were something that was there before the fall, or if they were put there after?
I'm sorry, I missed one of your words. Did you say dinosaurs?
Sorry, guardian angels.
Oh, guardian angels, gotcha. Your voice kind of cut out when you said something, so I couldn't hear it. If guardian angels were there before the fall, or only after the fall?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's a good question. I think probably guardian angels were present before the fall. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits who are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And Adam and Eve were certainly heirs of salvation. They were God's children before they fell. And for that reason, I think that they had the angel of the Lord encamped around about them, as it says in the Psalms, that the angels do. Also, we remember that Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken, that children have guardian angels looking over them. And so it seems to me that Adam and Eve were like, although they were grown-up people, their bodies were grown-up, they were like children. I think God had his angels there to minister to them, too, before the fall.
Hey there.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Is that your whole question, or did you have a follow-up on that?
Yeah, that was my question, yeah.
Okay, did you have any thoughts on it yourself?
Yeah. I was thinking that maybe they were there only after the fall, because there's nothing...
More danger.
Danger, yeah, right. There before.
Yeah.
Then.
Well, after the fall, you're right, danger appeared that was not there before.
Yeah.
And so the guardian angels would perhaps be there to guard against those dangers. That's a sensible thought. You may be right. But I think there was a danger before the fall, too. And that danger was, of course, that they would fall. And we don't know how much Adam and Eve might have been subjected to other temptations besides the one that we read about.
Mm-hmm.
We only read about their temptation with the tree on that one occasion, but if they had lived longer, if they had resisted that temptation and stayed in the garden for a very long time, mm-hmm. there may have, you know, the devil might have tried to tempt them more times. And I think so. I think from the day they were made, there's always some danger of falling. And but you're right. When after the fall, there's all kinds of new dangers because they would now they are mortal and they would die under many conditions.
Yeah. All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, yeah, you could be correct. Your opinion could be correct and mine could be wrong. But I think they probably had guardian angels before the fall.
Yeah. All right, thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Sean, thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye.
All right, let's talk to Gary from Portland, Oregon next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling today.
Yeah, hi. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, I've called you before. You're quite an interesting fellow. I don't get your program too well here in my apartment. It's 800 a.m., and I don't get it very well. So I used to listen to it all the time when I drove for this company until I lost that job. But I have a question for you.
Yeah.
My question is, and I'm always baffled by this, the Bible says specifically in certain spots in the letters, what God's will is, you know, to avoid sexual immorality, to be
right.
Thankful. You know, and I know that's kind of vague. I mean, that's what it says, but sometimes I tend to question, what is God's specific direction and will for me? I mean, God doesn't speak to me like I'm talking to you.
Right.
And I don't always know. I always call it the great guessing game.
Well, life does have some areas where we have to speculate a little bit as to what the right thing to do is, and sometimes God will speak in a way that is decisive, but that's the exception rather than the rule, it seems to me. Now, there are people today in certain kinds of churches who commonly say that the Lord told them to do this or that. In fact, you could get the impression that God speaks to them many times every day, almost in an unmistakable voice, from the way they report it. But I don't think that was normal. I don't think that's normal in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I don't think it was normal for the apostles. The apostles, I don't believe the apostles had Jesus speak to them in that kind of a way every single day. We read of about, 35 years of history in the book of Acts after Jesus left. And we read of a few cases of, you know, Peter has a vision on the housetop where Jesus speaks to him. Paul has a vision on the road to Damascus. Another time he's praying in the temple in Jerusalem many years later, and he has another vision and Jesus speaks to him there. At one point Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey are trying to decide where God wants them to go, and they don't know. And they try to go into Asia, but God puts a stop to that somehow. And then so they try to go to Bithynia, and God says no on that too somehow, perhaps by closing the doors. And so they're kind of bewildered. Well, where are we supposed to go? I mean, they obviously, the fact that they tried to go to Asia and tried to go to Bithynia, but God wasn't in it, means that they were accustomed to making decisions without waiting for a specific, you know, word from God about it. They struck out in the direction they thought would be right, but it didn't turn out to be right. Finally, they had a dream in that case, or someone in their team had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they decided that that was the Lord speaking to them, and they went. So what I'm saying is that in the book of Acts, over the course of maybe 35 years of apostolic experience that's recorded there, we know of maybe half a dozen times that God spoke to the apostles in the way that some people talk like he talks to them that way every day. I think that the majority of the times when we want to know God's specific will for us, we're already probably doing it. If we are praying for his guidance, if we are considering what God has already said in the Word of God, and if we're being faithful to the last thing we knew we should do, God can interrupt what we're doing and say, no, I want you to do this now. I want you to do this other thing. And he can do that. He can do that through, he can send an angel, or he can send a dream, or he can send a prophet, or he can do something like that. Or he can speak to your heart in a clear voice. But when that doesn't happen, and it may be that that will never happen in your life, that you'll recognize, well, then I believe it, that you please God best by moving forward in the ways that seem to be agreeable with the with God's priorities. In other words, you if you have children, well, then you rear those children. You have a job and you pay the bills. If you don't have children, you don't have responsibilities like that, then presumably you'll have some kind of a vocation, either a secular one or a spiritual one, either one. But you'll just do it unto the Lord. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4 that servants should serve their masters as unto the Lord. Now think about this. About half of the population of Rome when Paul wrote was slaves. And most people think that there are more slaves than free people in the church in Rome and in the Roman provinces, which is probably true. But if that's true, the slaves didn't have very much freedom to do anything except what their masters told them. It's not like they could sit around and say, well, I'm waiting for God to give me some specific direction for my life. No, they were slaves. His direction was obey your master. And you know, so and sometimes God's will is just for us to do, in general, what's our duty to do. And he may not have anything special that he's going to tell us to do, but we can sometimes look back and say, well, I can see that through the decisions I made, even when I was not aware of God's guidance, it does appear that God led me to this place I'm at.
Yeah, I know, because there's a guy that was on a speaker tape, an AA speaker tape, who described it just like that. He said that he was able to look back and see how God possibly led him, because he connected the dots in his life. He lost a job, he lost his girlfriend, he wasn't sure if he was going to keep his apartment, and God brought all these people and this and the job finally, and the right lady in his life eventually. Then he was able to look back and connect the dots. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think a lot of times we know God's guidance in retrospect more than we know it looking forward. Because much of what we have to do with the hours of our day are simply the things that are our duty to do. To show up at our job, to be honest and hardworking employees, you know, to care for our families, to pay our bills. I mean, these are things that the Bible tells us to do, and just the doing of those things keeps some people busy all day long, every day. You know, in other words, a lot of times there's not much left to do. And as I was saying, in the first century, the majority of Christians were slaves, and they didn't have any free time to do anything except what their masters said. Now, we have a little more freedom than they do, but some of us don't have much more. So, I mean, the will of God is for us to faithfully do the thing that's been given to us to do in most cases. Now, there are some people who have got a lot of flexibility, a lot of time on their hands, a lot of money, maybe retired people, and they, you know, their time is, their days are their own. In those cases, they might very well pray for God to give them some sense of what they should be doing with their time in general. I mean, he might give them some instructions every single day, do this today, do that tomorrow, and so forth. But he might also just lead them to get involved volunteering in some kind of good works, some kind of church work or whatever, maybe even the mission field. But my thought is that there's got to be a balance between two extremes. One extreme is that which is held by some Christians, that God never speaks today, and it's just a matter of us doing what the Bible says in general, and we'll always be in the will of God if we're doing that. On the other extreme, there's people who say we need to know what God's specific will is for everything. You know, how much gas am I going to put in the car this time when I go to the gas station? Shall I fill it up or shall I put in only half a tank? God, what do you want me to do here? You know, what shall I have for lunch? Should it be the hamburger, or should it be the fish burger? You know, I mean, it's not like God gives special instructions like that to most people. Nor should we hold out for that. I think what we have to understand is most of our lives doing the will of God is simply doing what is given to us to do, what falls to us to do, what our duty is as compassionate, just, and responsible followers of God. And then, if God wants us to do something exceptional, well, he's got the ability to he knows our number. He knows where you live. You know, he can send an angel there if he wants to tell you, or he can tell you some other way. And I believe he will.
Yeah, and you're right about looking back in retrospect. A lot of times it's not until I've gone through the experience I've gone through, and then I look back, that I've seen where maybe God has played a part in it or his hand was in it, you know. And I've seen where doors aren't open at all as far as employment opportunities, and I would be doing all the supposed right things to get a job, and I would tell my friend who was working at the same place, well, how come he hired you and not me? You suppose it wasn't God's will, and he just slammed that door shut? He's a little skeptical, but he said, that's possible.
Well, I believe that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, the Bible says. And a lot of times you don't know how they're being ordered while they're happening. But you can look back on the footprints that you've left behind and say, I can see that where I went is where I needed to go, and God must have been guiding me through whatever means I wasn't even aware of at the time. That's what the guy said, the servant of Abraham, who went to find a bride for Isaac. He traveled for weeks across the desert, and he ended up at this well, and he prayed and said, God, if there's, you know, the woman who is to be Isaac's wife, if she comes out here to draw water, well, I'm going to say, give me something to drink. And if she says to me, drink, my Lord, and I'll give your waters, give your camels water also, then I'll know that's the one. And sure enough, a girl came out. The countersign was exchanged. It really was the girl. And the servant bowed down. He said, blessed be the Lord of my master Abraham, who, while I was in route, while I was in the way, on the way, he led me to the house of my master's brethren. In other words, he realized when he got there and when he met this girl that he had been led by God to have that encounter. But he was not necessarily aware of being led every moment of the day, you know, during those weeks he was traveling. He just realized when he saw the outcome that God had been in it.
Yeah.
And that's often the way it is.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, well, I think that answers it for me. Thank you. I appreciate your advice there. And you seem to be very knowledgeable.
Well, thank you. I'm. There's a lot of things I don't know, and those come up here sometimes too.
Yeah, that's true. I guess a lot we all don't know. Yeah. Well, thank you again.
All right, Gary. God bless you.
Good. Bye bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Scott again, who got cut off by my technical problems I had earlier in the program. Scott from Austin, Texas. I'm sorry, Scott. And you've been waiting the second time quite a while too, because I've been talking to these other callers.
Oh, Steve, no problem at all, buddy. And I was in total agreement with what you were affirming. I had just heard it raised once before, and then I recently heard that Bishop Spong raised a similar objection. And actually, I had another question, if you got time, and just let you talk about this. I've asked you before, because I don't see it there, and I don't believe you do either, about a scripture, any of the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, supporting regeneration preceding faith. I was wondering if you could discuss, had somebody raise the scripture one time to me, in John 3, where Jesus is dialoguing with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you know, tell you the truth, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. And,
right.
The person was using that as a possible support for that particular doctrine. And I was wondering if you wouldn't mind discussing that for a moment.
Okay, I will. And you've been on the line a long time. Do you want to stay on the line, or do you want to just listen on the Internet?
I'll try listening on the line. I'm not quite there at my Internet yet. My computer.
Okay. Okay, well, let me just say this about that. First of all, when Jesus said, which is John 3:3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see there, I think, means he cannot experience the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we have the same use of the word see in the same chapter later on in verse 36, where Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When it says he will not see life, it just means he won't experience life. And that's in the same chapter that says he won't see the kingdom unless he's born again. I think the idea is you will never enter the kingdom. You'll never have a part in the kingdom or in eternal life if you're not born again and don't believe in Christ. Now, this is not saying anything about which comes first, faith or rebirth. And you raised a question that will be foreign to some of our listeners. It's a question that is hotly debated in the Calvinist and Arminian controversy. because the Calvinists believe that you cannot believe until you have been born again. You have to be regenerated or born again before you can ever believe. Whereas people who are not Calvinists, like myself, believe that you must believe in order to be born again. In other words, that faith precedes regeneration. But Calvinists believe that regeneration precedes faith. So what somebody is telling you is that Jesus is saying you must be born again, that is regenerated, before you can see the kingdom, which I assume he means before you can even have any awareness of the kingdom of God, before you could ever even, you certainly couldn't believe or know about the kingdom of God unless you were born again first. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what he's saying is unless you're born again, you can't participate in the kingdom. And he actually says it in those exact words two verses later. In verse 5, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's talking about entering the kingdom of God through rebirth. He's not talking about becoming aware of its existence or whatever. As I understand it, the Bible teaches that people must believe before they can be regenerated. In fact, in this same discussion with Nicodemus he mistakenly thinks that Jesus is talking about natural birth. And he says, "What, can a man go into his mother's womb again a second time and be born?" In verse 4. And Jesus talks to him a little bit about it, says, "No, we're talking about spiritual birth here." And Nicodemus then says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" That is, how can a man be born again? How can a person be spiritually born again? And Jesus answers him with this illustration. He said in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life." Okay, having eternal life is the result of being born again. Nicodemus said, how can this be? How can a man be born again? Jesus says, well, by believing in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be born again. It's like when Moses lifted up the serpent. A person had to look at the serpent in order to get life from his, get healing from his snake bite. And so a person has to look to Jesus and believe in Jesus before they can experience this eternal life that comes with being born again. And so Jesus himself tells Nicodemus that faith is a prerequisite for having eternal life. And having eternal life is what happens when you're born again. So faith is a prerequisite for being born again.
I agree. I appreciate that, Steve. I know we're getting short on time here. Steve, just real quick, at the very end, you know, when James White was critiquing your Romans 9,
yeah.
I don't have the name, and it looks like it's a dual authorship by two guys who possibly wrote a commentary on Romans 9 back in the 70s. Were you aware at all, or did you even pay any attention to him saying that your interpretation of Romans 9 was very similar to those guys? I didn't know if they had any kind of influence on your understanding of Romans back years ago when you were teaching.
Yeah, the book he's referring to is called God's Strategy in Human History. And it did have two authors. One of them was named Marsden, I believe it was. And I don't remember the other guy's name, I'm sorry to say, but I think there are a couple of British Christian writers or theologians, Marsden and someone else, and it's been many, many years. I did read the book back in the 70s, and I did encounter a view similar to mine there, and it did have some influence on me. I'll admit that. I don't mind saying so, because everybody's been influenced. I know what kind of people have influenced James White's views of Romans 9. You know, I mean,
sure.
James White didn't reach his views of Romans 9 just, you know, in a vacuum. You know, he read commentators too. But yeah, I would say that Marsden and the other guy whose name I forget, and their book.
Were you still going to try to publish a response to the Calvinistic proof text? I knew you were going to try to do that.
Excuse me.
I didn't know if you were still going to have any time or if that was still a desire of yours to try to finish that out.
I'm still working on that. It may not be able to come out as early as I had thought. Because we were going to publicly debate, I was hoping to have the books available at the debate. But since the public debate has been shifted to a radio debate, and there won't be a gathered people, you know, to give these books out to, I don't know if I'll have them ready by then or not. But I do want to do that.
Are y'all still looking late March as far as the radio debate, or is that yet to be determined?
I believe it's the first week of April, we're going to be debating. We're going to have 5 days on this program, and he's going to simulcast it on his program.
Sounds great, man. Have a great weekend, Steve. God bless you, brother.
All right, Scott. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. I'm sorry to Eddie from Scotts Valley, who waited a long time on the line, and I guess he decided that we just weren't going to have time for his call, so he didn't stay on the line. I hope you can call next week, Eddie, or you can call right now, because we have about a minute or so, and if you just wanted to raise a point and have the last word, actually our lines are open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I don't have time to answer much of a question in that time, but if you wanted to have the last word on the program, you could. I wanted to say one more thing about faith and regeneration, and which comes first. From Colossians chapter 2, Paul said that we were, in verse 12, Colossians 2:12, we were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we were buried and raised with Christ. This is our regeneration. And he says we were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Well, it must, if you're raised through faith, then the faith must be there as the channel through which this can happen. If something happens through something else, then that something else has to be there first for that thing to happen through it. And so we were raised through faith, or as a result of faith, in the working of God. And then he says in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Now that's being born again. That's being regenerated. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now what I wanted to say about that is that our forgiveness for our trespasses is our justification. That's through faith. When we put our faith in Christ, God forgives us and justifies us. Now, Paul says that God raised us from the dead having forgiven us. That is, the forgiveness came earlier. The forgiveness was first, was a prerequisite for being born again. And that forgiveness comes through faith, as justification, of course, does. So faith has to be first. Justification comes first. And then regeneration, says Paul in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. And, of course, I believe the whole Bible teaches the same thing, but we don't have time to get into the whole Bible right now. We've had some technical difficulties that took some of our time away from this discussion, but we'll just have to live with those realities and come back to it Monday and hopefully not have these kind of problems in the future. If you'd like to help keep the radio ministry going here, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. You can join us again Monday, 2 o'clock Pacific time, and we'll continue this discussion. Look forward to talking to you at that time. God bless you.